Well, the sermon title today is No, Seriously, Love One Another. Please, please pray with me. God of wisdom, may my words be faithful to the written word, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, bring us all closer to the living word, Jesus Christ. In his name, amen. Well, this is the fifth part of the sermon series from Easter to Pentecost as we walk through the 50 days of Eastertide with the risen Christ, looking again at these familiar texts with a new set of eyes. Today's gospel lection continues on from last week, where we discussed the need to remain in the life-giving vine of Christ if we expect our lives to bear fruit that will glorify God. In this week's text, the message builds on that interrelationship between the Father, the Son, and disciples. The Father loves the Son, the Son loves us, and invites us to abide in his love by keeping his commandments. This leads to us experiencing a complete kind of joy. Only abiding by in his love can we love others. We reflect the love of Christ, therefore, by abiding in his love. Again, as a reminder, this passage, as it was last week, is part of the upper room discourse, which is some of the final teaching of Christ before his death on the cross, and it adds a degree of urgency to this content. But his text sets the tone for the radical nature of authentic Christian community, which the church should display to the world. Sadly, the very opposite is often on display. Well, let's look at the text again, beginning with verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. I have said these things to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Well, last week's text, the first 8 verses of this chapter, God the Father is described as the vine grower, Christ as the true vine, and the disciples are the branches. In this week's text, the message builds on that interrelationship. The message of abiding in the vine is in order to bear fruit, but it's further described as abiding in Jesus' love, to remain in a steadfast relationship with Jesus. This love begins with the Father, courses through the Son, and surrounds the disciples. Abiding in Jesus' love brings us joy. Yet we must not miss the fact that abiding in Jesus' love comes through keeping his commandments, just as Christ kept God's commandments with his life. Love, therefore, cannot be divorced from obedience. Abiding in Jesus' love is therefore devoting oneself to following his commandments. In verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. No one has greater love than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Well, another dimension of this love is now addressed as Jesus gives a new commandment. The disciples must also love one another as Christ has loved them. The nature of this love, of course, is the agape love, the self-sacrificial love. And then verse 13 there will shortly be lived out by Jesus as he was crucified on Good Friday. This type of love is completely different than the love that our culture understands. In our culture, love is often a desire of the self and does not consider the needs of the other. Well, verse 15 and the rest of the passage, I do not call you servants any longer, because the servant does not know what the master is doing, but I've called you friends, because I've made known to you everything that I have heard from my Father. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you to bear fruit. Fruit that will last, so that the Father will give you whatever you ask him in my name. I'm giving you these commands so that you may love one another. With verse 8, Jesus referred to his followers as disciples. Now Jesus refers to them as friends. This description marks the intimacy, the trust and the openness of the relationship between Jesus and his disciples who are abiding his love. Notice, however, being a friend of Jesus requires doing what he commands. The text is also clear that Jesus chooses us as friends, not the other way around. There's no room here for a consumeristic mindset of deciding on when to be a friend versus when to make demands from this relationship to address personal needs. At the same time, there can be no elitism associated with being a friend of Jesus. Disciples do nothing to warrant selection. Being a friend of Jesus, however, empowers disciples to bear fruit that will abide in eternity, regardless of the difficulties that may be encountered in the here and now. The passage closes with the idea that disciples abide in Jesus' love by keeping the commandment to love one another. Well, how do we apply this text in this season? Well, here are three messages that stand out to me from this text that speak to our journey from Easter to Pentecost. The first is the radical nature of authentic Christian community. The radical nature of authentic Christian community. We perhaps really miss this radicalness of the command that Christ gives to his disciples here because of our familiarity with it. Previously, Christ had said, "By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Well, in this text, Jesus raises the stakes significantly. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Now we must love fellow disciples in the same way that Christ loved his disciples. That's a far cry from loving a neighbor who we love as ourselves. The love we have for our brothers and sisters in Christ is a much higher level then. We must love each other to the level that Christ loves us. The events of Good Friday certainly reveal the extent of Christ's love for us. And it's summarized here, verse 13. "No one has greater love than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends." That's the standard of love that we must aspire to between fellow disciples. And how well is the church doing reflecting this level of love to the world? Well, one church in the news right now is the United Methodist Church, or should I say the formerly United Methodist Church. And I'm only using this example because it's in the news, and it's been in the news now for months. 10 years ago, it would have been the Presbyterian Church, USA, experiencing similar issues and in the news for the same reason. This has also happened to other denominations too, Episcopals, Lutherans, and so on. Even the so-called evangelicals are now experiencing the same issue. Because of differences in interpretation, disciples who have worshipped together and belong to the same Christian community for years have decided to disunify, to break the bonds of Christian fellowship with one another. Their differences in interpretation of Scripture are apparently more important to them than Christ's commandments. Of course, this is to some extent the story of the Protestant Church since the Reformation. But how unloving is it to either withdraw or behave in a way where one knows another will withdraw from a discipleship relationship? Isn't it remarkable how Simon the Zealot and Matthew the tax collector, sworn enemies in the world, could be brother disciples in Christ? Yet two Methodists or two Presbyterians or two Episcopals, Lutherans, and whatever other denomination you want to mention, that have been raised in the same neighborhood, the same schools, played with each other's children, part of the same Christian community for years, can see no way forward where they can continue to be in fellowship. But Jesus gave the world permission to judge his disciples by one thing and one thing only. John 13:35. As I said before, "By this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And as a reminder, the definition of love here is agape, that's self-sacrificial love, rather than an expression of endearment. Apparently the pride in human doctrines is far more important. What is the world seeing? Well, is it any surprise that the church in America is in the state that it's in, that America is now a post-Christian society, if Christians argue the minutiae of doctrine, but fail to reflect the love of Christ to each other? I find it very interesting, the following is in our Book of Order. It was originally written in 1788. We also believe that there are truths and forms with respect to which men of good characters and principles may differ. And in all these things, we think it is the duty of both of private Christians and societies to exercise mutual forbearance toward each other. Mutual forbearance, how profound. Of course, forbearance is a fruit of the Holy Spirit that comes from when we abide in the vine. Just saying. Well, authentic Christian community is based on Christ, not on doctrine. Authentic Christian community welcomes rather than drives away. Authentic Christian community gives plenty of opportunity to practice love and forgiveness. Authentic Christian community is far, far from perfect. We are still sinners after all, even if some parts of the church seem to conveniently have forgotten this fact. There will be problems. Look at the early church. Paul and Barnabas apparently never reconciled. The early church had Ananias and Sapphira, ethnic problems between the Hebrew Jews and the Hellenistic Jews. And look at all the issues that Paul had to address in his epistles. There were clearly many problems in the early church, but with Christ and his commands at the center, they figured it out. Is it not better to be authentic and messy rather than pretending to be perfect on the outside while silently screaming for acceptance and authenticity on the inside? Well, the second message that stands out here is love is the best means of evangelism. Love is the best means of evangelism. Well, here's another story of a church. This time it's the early church in Rome before the Edict of Milan, which I think was 313 AD, which essentially decriminalized Christianity. Until that point, Christians were excluded from society and faced much persecution because they refused to honor other gods. This was a threat to the social order and the culture itself. So why would anybody want to be a Christian before the Edict of Milan in this, a member of such a subversive religion with such high social costs? First, Christianity offered a direct personal love relationship with the Creator God and an eternal life through free grace. Of course, people all around the Christians had to spend their lives trying to seek favor from the gods and appease them. Some of the more Eastern religions spoke about experiences of enlightenment, but an actual love relationship with God was something that was unique. Christian communities offered a counterculture to the surrounding Roman culture. Their communities were uniquely multi-ethnic and included people from all social strata, including slaves. Remember the story in Acts 20, I believe, the story of Eutychus, the young man in Troas who fell asleep while Paul was preaching in the upper room and fell out the window. Well, the name Eutychus means fortunate. So that pretty much guarantees that's a slave name. Eutychus was a slave. Remember Onesimus in Philemon, and of course Philemon the master. Both the slave and the master were Christian, and the bonds of discipleship were greater than a relationship between master and slave. Identity in Christ thus superseded ethnicity and social status. Within these communities, people related differently to one another and the surrounding culture. They believed in forgiveness and non-retaliation, even against those who were killing them. They loved each other, they loved their neighbors. This was a far cry from the hostile, loveless world of the Roman culture, where it was nothing for married men to have sex with slaves, temple prostitutes, and even children. There was nothing for a family to expose an unwanted child, usually a girl or one born with deformities, by simply dumping the baby on a trash pile or dung heap and leaving it to die by exposure, or more likely to be eaten by dogs. It was the Christians who combed the city looking for these abandoned babies and adopted them into their own families. The catacombs are filled with tiny graves with the epitaph, adopted daughter of, or adopted son of, inscribed on them. It was this radical expression of Christ's love that ultimately changed the Roman Empire, the greatest empire of the time, converted to Christianity under Constantine. And the only vestige that remains of the Western Roman Empire that collapsed over 1500 years ago is arguably the Roman Catholic Church. Now that is what I call bearing fruit that will last. It is remarkable how our world seems to have changed again to the point where Christianity is the counterculture. The church today in America has much in common with this church in early Rome. If a church was established based on a set of programs, a specific doctrine, or a culture of excellence, then good luck. Love that is only possible through the Holy Spirit is what draws people in. And the third message from this text is this: such lack of love is no surprise. Such lack of love is no surprise. First, we know that Jesus prayed during his final night on earth, known as his high priestly prayer. We find in John 17, he prayed for complete unity in his disciples, both then and now. Here's just a snippet. 17, verse 20. I ask not only on behalf of these, his disciples, but also on behalf of those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. And secondly, look at the message that Christ has for the church, I should say had for the church, at Ephesus in Revelation 2. And I quote, I know your works, your toil and your endurance. I know you cannot tolerate evildoers. You have tested those who claim to be apostles, but are not, and have found them to be false. So far, so good. I also know that you are endearing and bearing up for my sake, and that you have not grown weary. Looking pretty good right now. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. So here, Jesus' words through John commend the church at Ephesus for diligent work and endurance. The church existed amid a mixture of Greek and Oriental cultures. This included a variety, obviously, of false religions. The worship of the fertility goddess Diana was rampant in Ephesus. And the temple just outside the city, in which her worshippers adored her, was one of the seven wonders of the world. It's not surprising, therefore, that this church at Ephesus, this small church at Ephesus, experienced such persecution. But neither did the church tolerate evildoers. Their love of truth caused them to test those who profess to be apostles. So having commended the church at Ephesus for its doctrinal integrity and perseverance in the face of adversity, Jesus reveals in verse 4 what he found lacking. The church had abandoned the love that had characterized its early history. What remained then was devotion to truth, but not devotion to Christ and each other. The church at Ephesus has thus declined into a dead orthodoxy. The Ephesian church's love for Jesus had grown cold, leaving only a slavish obedience to rules and doctrines. What a message for today. What a message for today. Sound doctrine and service are important, of course, but they should be grounded in a deep love for Jesus, which is reflected in the love that disciples have for one another. And then Jesus then warns the church, verse 5, remember then from where you have fallen, repent and do the works that you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Lampstown here, of course, means church, a symbol of the responsibility to shed the light of the gospel into a spiritually, morally, and loveless world where injustice prevails. Well, what happened to the church at Ephesus? Well, Ephesus was a major port on a river. The river began to silt up, so eventually the port became further and further and further away from where the river was actually flowing. It's pretty important to have a river if you expect to be a port. And eventually the city was abandoned totally in the 10th century, and the whole region would some 500 years later become under the control of Islam. I would say that lampstand was removed. But I'll finish with a short story. 2 years ago, when I was in England, I was looking for ideas that the church in England is certainly further ahead than us when it comes to decline. But there were some parts of the church had changed, and we were beginning to put forth green shoots after a long, dark winter. I was looking at these different ideas to see if there's anything that would be relevant to us in the United States. And I came across a number of things called messy church, as in a mess, messy church. And I thought, messy church? What on earth is messy church? This idea flies in the face of our Presbyterian ethos of doing things decently and in good order. In fact, at one Presbyterian church that Julie and I were members of, somebody asked if our young, our group of young adults would actually be willing to spend an evening to defluff the chairs. I was like, what on earth is defluffing the chairs? Well, the chairs in our church, instead of wooden pews, they were regular chairs with fabric. And as people wearing various different materials would sit and lean against the chair, it would leave fluff on the chairs. And apparently, the person said, we do not want any visitors coming to our nice new church to be put off by the fluff on the chairs and therefore never ever come back again. Well, this seemingly insignificant event became a touchstone for me. That someone in the church, bless her heart, thought young adults with young families at the busiest time in their lives, the group at the greatest risk of falling away from the church, thought that spending an evening defluffing the chairs instead of gathering together to study scripture was a good idea. No wonder this generation was turning away from the traditional church. This was also very revealing of what people think the purpose of church is and what the purpose of evangelism is and how we go about doing that. But to be honest, she may have been ahead of her time. The large so-called megachurches that we see a lot of in Alabama have integrated ideas from theology and also business to come up with the idea of the culture of striving for excellence in everything that is done. And this approach in theology comes from Colossians 3:23. Whatever task you must do, work as if your soul depends on it. Ask for the Lord and not for humans. While this idea applies to the whole of life, anyone serving in any capacity in such churches must reflect such excellence in how they serve. And what this looks like is, if you are serving drinks, then you've got to make sure that all the bottles of water are all arranged so that all the labels completely line up. This is basically like merchandising in a store. You can guarantee there'll be no fluff on them chairs. Now, I'm not against striving for excellence in all that we do, of course. But what happens when striving for excellence becomes an obsession for excellence? Should we not be striving to love one another like Christ loved us? That gets messy. Should a church be known by the love that people have for one another, or for an excellent worship product? Well, Jesus never said, by this everyone will know that you are my disciples. There will be no fluff on the chairs. Well, back to messy church. What on earth was messy church? Well, it was defined as church, but not as you know it. church, but not as you know it. And they were popping up all over the place. And they've made it to America, and they have them all over the country. I think there's one in Alabama. Now, this is not another denomination. It's simply a congregation in its own right. And it's geared to individuals and families that typically would not likely attend a so-called traditional church. And it's a regular opportunity for complete intergenerational worship, learning together, doing fellowship together. The purpose is to explore God's love in a welcoming, accessible way through fun, faith, and food. The centerpiece, just like the early church, is a communal meal. Well, at the time I filed this away, seeing it maybe similar to our idea of new worshiping communities. But it's only since we started in this season, examining the role of the upper room and the characteristics of the early church, and how we've been digging deeper into the expression of that early church. What did it look like? That caused me to really think about Messychurch in a different light. And I'm certainly not proposing that we start anything similar, but how far have we come today with an expression of church that more resembles the early church in Acts, must describe itself as church, but not as you know it. What does that say about the church that we know? Well, as a Christian community in the heart of Oxford, a mere stone's throw away from the historic and fashionable downtown area, with a wonderful historic church building and a fellowship hall that could be used for many different diverse purposes. There were so many missional opportunities for this faith community if we apply some creativity and innovation. I know creativity and innovation are curse words for Presbyterians, but let me stress, this does not mean replace what we already do in how we gather and worship, but simply to add other alternatives. We can present to the world a radically different, a radically authentic Christian community, a counterculture to churches continually splitting over doctrine, a counter-narrative to those known more for the groups in society that they despise rather than for Christ or for professing the love of Christ. A counter-narrative here to those offering an outstanding consumer experience. Well, I'll finish with a command of Christ found elsewhere in John's Gospel. And this is the alternative rendering. And this is John 14:15. If you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen.